God is able to strengthen you. According to the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, may the peace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with each and every one of you. Let's pray. Lord, we need your Spirit to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. Guide and direct our thoughts, my thoughts, and as I share them, may Jesus Christ be glorified. In his name I pray. Amen. I thank you for not seeing the sermon title and walking out the door. At this time of year, when we're getting ready, some of you may have already taken care of your taxes, but as you're working to prepare them and count down to April 18th this year, to come to church and be faced with the IRS as part of the sermon title, you may have just scratched your head and wondered if I'd gone off the deep end. As we look at the passage today, as we talked this morning, obviously we're going to be talking about giving in the church, and sometimes the church is often accused of being only interested in money. But the reality is that money affects us all, and the reality also is that there was only one topic that Jesus talked about more than money when he spoke, and that was about the kingdom of God. That's the only topic he spoke more about. Why is that? Because we so easily get entangled and caught up in whether we have enough or not enough, and money can become the sole issue. Kent Hughes, in Preaching Today, tells the story of a circuit-riding preacher back in the days of the early America, who paid a visit to a farmer and asked the farmer, if you had $200, would you give $100 to the Lord? The farmer thought for a second, looked at him, he said, sure I would. He said, if you had two cows, would you give one cow to the Lord? Thought for a second again, looked at him and said, of course I would. The pastor then said, if you had two horses, would you give one of them to the Lord? And the farmer replied, that's not fair. You know I have two horses. Which brings us to the question, what is giving all about anyway? The scripture that was read by Stephen tells the familiar story of a time when the religious leaders tried to trap Jesus. It had been a rough week for them. Jesus had ridden into the town on the triumphal entry where people were shouting Hosanna and calling him the Son of David or the Messiah. And he was gaining in popularity, and not only that, but after that he overturned the money changers' tables and then driven them out from them fleecing God's people in order that God's people might be able to have a lamb to sacrifice. From using that, their need for an offering to gain their own wealth and power. And so he'd driven them out, and they were really hot, and they were upset, and they were determined that they were going to get rid of Jesus, whatever it took. And so the Sanhedrin decided on a plan, and they knew that Jesus knew who they were, so they took some of their disciples whom they thought he might not recognize and brought them together, and they called on a group called the Herodians and brought them together in order that they would help them. Now, for the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin to call on the Herodians meant that they really were really, really going to the nth degree to make things happen. You see, they wanted nothing to do with this group. The Herodians were largely Jews who had decided that it was easier to collaborate with Herod and the Romans and to get along with them than to create problems and to maybe make it more difficult to do what they wanted to do. And so the Herodians advocated paying taxes to Caesar, and they advocated going under Caesar's rule. And they urged people not to stir things up. And so for the Sanhedrin to call on them to help them in their designs and their plot to capture Jesus meant that they were grasping at every single straw they could. They were throwing caution to the wind. They had come up with a question that they thought would really work well. It was a question that they thought that regardless how Jesus answered, they had him. They would be rid of him forever. You see, the question was about, is it lawful? Is it according to God's law to pay taxes to Caesar? They knew that if Jesus answered yes, that it would stir up the passions of the people who were following him, especially of those who had followed him from Galilee, because the Galileans were really, really against the Roman rule. And when they asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the tax that they referred to was something called the poll tax or the head tax, and they had to pay it that tax with a denarius. And this is a picture of a denarius. And they had to pay for that with this denarius, and it was offensive to them because the denarius on one side had the picture of an engraving of the likeness of the emperor, on the other side an inscription which said something about either what he'd done and accomplished or something about his descendancy from another emperor who was considered by that time a son of God or a god. And so for a staunch Jew, they would consider the likeness of the emperor's face on the coin to be, especially if he was tied to being a divine person, they would consider that to be idolatry, and they wanted nothing to do with it. They didn't want to touch the coin, but they couldn't help it. They had to pay it, and it really, really rankled them. Not only that, there were those who did not like to pay this tax because it was a symbol of the fact that they were owned by the emperor. By saying this is a tax that was a head tax, it said that they were acknowledging that the emperor was their emperor and he owned them. And they said, no, Jehovah owns us. It was a reminder of Roman rule. It was a Roman coin. And not only that, to top it all off, the denarius was the day's wage for a soldier, a Roman soldier, who was there to keep them under the rule of Rome. They knew that if they had got Jesus to say, yes, it's okay to pay the tax to Caesar using the denarius, that there would be those who would leave him by the droves because they would consider it blasphemous and they would consider him to be a traitor and they would consider him going against the very law of God. On the other hand, if he said no, then the Herodians would have a heyday. They'd make a beeline straight to Pilate in the governor's office and say, Pilate, there is a man who's telling the people in Jerusalem not to pay their taxes to Caesar. They're telling him not to pay that which they owe. And this was not the only tax they paid. They paid taxes on their land. They paid taxes on their commerce. They paid taxes on their produce. There was taxes for everything. Almost sounds familiar, doesn't it? But they thought they had him. And then Jesus answered their question with a question. Whose picture is on the front of the coin? Do you have one? They had one. And they all said, Caesar's. And then came that well-known statement, render unto Caesar, or give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render or give back to God the things that are God. Most of us, when we've read this story, we smile and we smirk because Jesus got them. Most of us, when we read this story, the thing we walk away with is perhaps, okay, yes, we should pay our taxes. And we walk away with the fact that Jesus really was so smart. He was able to outsmart them. And we miss three crucial points, three principles of how we should look at our money and our obligations to both our government and to our God. I want you to notice the first principle. Caesar, government, has a legitimate claim. It provides services. protects us. We may not like the services, we may not like the way it protects us. But if Jesus could say that we needed, that the Jews needed to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, then certainly very few of us can claim that we have a higher spiritual cause for not paying our taxes. And so the first claim is that the government has a legitimate claim because it is a servant of God. And there are two passages that are well known. Romans 13, 1-7, if you want to look it up later. Romans 13, 1-7, Paul says that we need to give the emperor or the government its due. And 1 Peter 2, 13-17, Peter said the same thing. The second principle is that God has a legitimate claim upon our lives. That's a given. He created us. He sustains us. He redeemed us. Right? What greater claim could there be? We're going to come back to that one. The third one is the one we want to look at next. That the two should not be confused. Don't confuse the claims of Caesar or the claims of the government with the claims of God. What Jesus was trying to get them to see was that if there is a conflict between God's claims upon us and a conflict between the government's claims upon us, God should win every time. When he said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and that word "and" could be translated this way, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and yet give to God the things that are God. In other words, in its proper order of things. I want you to recognize what Jesus was really saying to the Herodians. I mean, he was really putting a stinger in here. Okay, you want to make decisions based on political expediency that overrules religious conviction? Remember the one who holds your life in his very hands. Jesus was trying to make a point to the disciples of the religious leaders, and he wasn't fooled by the fact that they were disciples. Were the religious leaders more concerned about what was happening with the Roman government, or were they concerned about what was happening in their relationship with God? There are a number of examples throughout the Bible of people having to choose between rendering to God the things that are God before rendering to the government the things that are the government's. Two quick examples. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had gone to the temple, and they healed a man. And you remember the story, he got up and he leaped and jumped and praised the Lord, and then they found out about it, and they called Peter and John in, and they were really upset with them, but they knew that if they did anything to them that they'd be in trouble, so they kind of admonished them and said, listen, it's okay, you can leave now, but don't preach about Jesus any longer. And Peter looked at him and said, yeah, right. You tell me, do I listen to you first or God first? It's better to obey God than man. Remember? Then there's the story of Daniel in chapter 2, where Daniel was told that he must eat the meat from the king's table, which included unclean foods. But more importantly, it was meat that was offered to idols that would be a symbol of him caving into idolatry. But Daniel didn't just say, I can't do that. I'm a Jew. I can't do that. I'm better than that. Don't you know what I eat and don't eat? Don't you know whose God I serve? No. He tried to find a way to fulfill what the king was after without dishonoring his God. He found a creative alternative, and you know that story. When it comes to being true to God or true to government, God must win every time. But we have to be wise in how we stand up for God against government, don't we? And so, what's really interesting is that when Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render unto God the things that are God's, when he said, whose picture is on that coin? And they said, Caesar's picture. Render unto Caesar, because it's his inscription. It's his face. And render unto God the things that are God's. In Scripture, where is God's image to be found? Where? our lives. God's image was given to man when he created man. And yes, man fell and man sinned and man went away from that image, but God is in the business through the cross of Christ and the resurrection. God is in the business of restoring that image in you and in me, correct? In reality, what Jesus is doing is calling the Sanhedrin and those who were there and you and me and calling us to a deeper level of commitment in which he's saying, I don't want just part of you. I don't want this part of you or that part of you, or, and you can just give me just this part and leave that part out. He says, I want your entire life. If you think about what Jesus was doing, first glance, it almost seems as if he's saying, it's okay to give Caesar his due and give God his due. He's going far deeper than that. He's saying, you give Caesar his due, but you give God everything you have. And part of that giving to God that we're going to talk about this morning includes giving to God in tithes and offerings from what he's given us. It almost seems like you could almost draw a direct parallel. And some have asked this question, is giving to God like paying taxes then? Far from it. Far from it. I want you to notice that there's a big difference between giving to the government and giving to God. First of all, you don't have a choice with the government. You give, or they give you free room and board in a place you may not want to live. You pay up, or they will take more than you want to give. While the government takes in order to increase its power and wealth and influence, God invites us to give to increase our spiritual power, to remove selfishness from our lives, to take away covetousness, to remove greed and idolatry, and to make us generous as he is generous. The government takes from us to give to others. God asks us to give to others that he might give to us. What a difference. The emperor's tax led to resentment, as does taxes today. Tithes and offerings lead to compassion, generosity, and an appreciation of the God we serve and worship that we don't have otherwise. And so let's talk about this legitimate claim that God has on us, especially in this area of tithes and offerings. God has that claim because whatever we have, he's given us. The air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat, the family we love, the ability to earn a living. And even though things may get tough at times, and we may not know how that all is going to come about at times, he still gives us our very basic things we need for life. Your heart still pumps. Your brain still thinks. Your emotions still experience love and joy and appreciation, as well as sorrow and sadness. And so when God asks us to give back to him in tithes and offerings, what he's really helping us to do is to consider the blessings he gives us so that he might use those blessings we return to be a blessing to others. Seventh-day Adventists through the years have endorsed something called systematic benevolence. Now, that word benevolence is not something we use very much anymore. The word systematic we use, that means to do something in a regular pattern, to do it systematically. Benevolence means to give something out of compassionate generosity. Not because you're compelled to, not because you have to, not because you better or else, But true giving is giving out of compassionate generosity. And what's interesting about that is that when someone starts to give, even if it may not be out of compassionate generosity, if they're giving to God, if they're recognizing the claims God has on their lives, God has the ability to make that compassionate generosity grow. Have you noticed that? This thing called systematic benevolence started very interestingly in the Adventist church. In the early part of the Adventist church, there was this thing against paying pastors. And it really came from other denominations. The same thing was going on because it was a reaction against the Roman Catholic Church and how they had abused how they paid pastors and those in the church. And the thought was that if they were hired to do their job, that they probably would become lazy and not do it very well anyway. And so the pastors had to earn their own way. We call it tent making today. In the early Adventist church, the pastors were really almost working full-time, going out and speaking night after night, not just on Sabbaths, but night after night, telling people and warning people about the soon coming of Jesus, telling them that they need to know Jesus and they need to accept Jesus. And then they were working full-time during the day, some of them working to their detriment in health. And two of the early pioneers of the Adventist church, J.N. Andrews and John Loughborough, decided in April of 1858 that they would do a study on what the Bible had to say about how the ministry is to be taken care of and paid for and how to do that. They studied and they studied, and they were almost afraid to bring up their conclusions. But in January of 1859, they presented their findings at the Battle Creek Church, the basic hub of Adventism at that time. And this is before the Adventist Church was officially formed and as a church entity. And they came up with the idea that we really should be giving on a regular basis so that the pastors could be taken care of and could do the work without hindrance. And it was voted and approved. But what was interesting is they didn't come up with the whole basic issue of tithes and offerings. If you're interested, you might be interested in what they chose to do for systematic giving at that time. They voted that each brother from 18 to 60 years of age would lay by them in store on the first day, in other words, plan to give on the first day of the week, from 5 to 25 cents every week. Each sister in the same age category would give 2 to 10 cents, and each brother and sister from 1 to 5 cents on each and every $100 of property land they possessed. And that money was to be accumulated and used for the local congregation. And for a number of years, that was called systematic benevolence, setting aside that amount of money, and it grew in some ways. It was referred to as either SB for systematic benevolence or Sister Betsy. They had a term for it. Maybe we could come up with another term. I don't know, but maybe not. Maybe I'd just call it worship through giving back to God. How's that? But it took another 20 years when they kept studying and studying, and it was, interestingly enough, D.M. Canright, who later would become a critic of the Adventist Church, who came up with what we now system we now have of tithing, giving 10% of our income to support the ministry and the worldwide organization, and offerings after that would be used for the local church or other funds as needed. And while it may not be perfect, it has served the Adventist church well. It's basically the system which we still have to this day. No one in this church goes about checking to see who's giving how much, because giving is such a personal thing. It's between you and God. However, our treasurer did a study. I asked him to. And we discovered that in our church, those who are active, not everybody on the church records who never attend, but those who are active, 7.4% give to tithe only, 13% give to church budget only, and 21.75% give to both tithe and offerings. In other words, 42% are giving. And of those, only 21.75% give to both tithe and offerings. The real issue is not, we need to make it 100%. The real issue is not me standing here to say, look at what, how much we have in our church budget and what more needs to come in. The issue I'm trying to present this morning is simply that giving to God is a spiritual discipline. Giving to God is a spiritual way that God transforms us. Giving to God is a means by which God has provided for us to become more and more generous and more like Him. And if we're not doing that, we're missing out. What's really fascinating about tithing and giving is that it's so simple and fair, unlike taxes. It's so simple and fair. The 10% means that those who make less give less, and those who make more give more. The offerings allows for those who have more to give more beyond. And they also allow for people to give what little they can, a la the widow's mite. Ellen White made a statement in third volume of the Testimonies, page 396, that true Christian benevolence or generosity springs from the principle of grateful love. Love to Christ cannot exist without corresponding love to those whom He came into the world to redeem. Love to Christ must be the ruling principle of the being, controlling all the emotions and directing all the energies. Redeeming love should awaken all the tender affection and self-sacrificing devotion that can possibly exist in the heart of men. When this is the case, no heart-stirring appeals will be needed to break through their selfishness and awaken their dormant sympathies, to call forth benevolent or generous offerings for the precious cause of truth. In other words, what she's saying is, when you read that, is that giving back to God, rendering to Him His just claims, when it's really done from a generous heart, a heart responding to His love, it's not thought of as duty. It's not thought of as I have to. It's done out of gratefulness and gratitude for the God who created us, who sustains us, who redeems us, and who's coming back for us. That's what giving is all about. And so this morning, I have a question or two I'd like you to think about. Actually, a statement and then a question. There are those who render unto Caesar, but never render unto God. There are those who render unto Caesar and render unto God in much the same way, out of obligation, fear of punishment, giving as little as possible so that they can get by. There are those who render unto Caesar and render unto God out of love, appreciation, and with joyful, cheerful hearts. Which group are you in? I'm not asking, are you giving to keep us afloat? That's secondary. Or third. I'm not asking you to say, okay, if I have to. I'm asking if you're willing to just thank God out of appreciation for what He's done, to turn and return to Him His tithes and to give offerings. And I'm aware that there are those who choose to give their tithes elsewhere. That's between you and God. But I am asking, are you willing to have a conversation with Him about your giving? It may not be easy at first if you've not been giving. And there are times in life when giving can become difficult. When someone loses a job. When debts overwhelm. Last couple years, we went through that experience. And I'd be lying if I didn't tell you I didn't have a thought or two sometimes. Maybe I can just skip it this time. And if that bothers you, that that thought would come across my mind, okay. I know it's hard sometimes. But I would like to remind you that what God asks is just for you to acknowledge and be aware that the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the giver of salvation is asking you to become like him as you give to his cause. And so the question for us this morning, no, tithing is not God's IRS. Tithing is God's blessing. Giving back to God is not something that we have to buck up and do. Giving back to God is an opportunity to see God at work in our lives and through us at work in the lives of others. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And yet, with the right priority and the right attitudes and the right purpose, render unto God not just your tithes and offerings, but your whole life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time together, for the reminder that we are yours by creation and redemption, and that the claims you make upon us are so small in comparison to what you've done for us. Give us joyful hearts, willing hearts, not just in the area of tithes and offerings, but in every area of our lives, as we struggle with the temptations that come our way, that we might be transformed, that we might indeed bear the inscription of your character in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.